I want you to turn with me to the Word of God, to the 17th chapter of John this morning. We want to return to this glorious text that is a whole chapter of one prayer of the Lord Jesus to the Father called the High Priestly Prayer, and it is a prayer for his own consecration. As he will go to the cross in a matter of hours from the moment he was praying this prayer. This is just before he would go into the Garden of Gethsemane, and there would be that infamous time there and recorded in the Gospels. But this particular prayer is still in the upper room before he exits, and he prays for himself to consecrate himself as the high priest and to bring the sacrifice for the sins of the people to God, and also to pray for his people, his disciples first, the 11, and then us, the world who would believe through the word of God preached by the disciples. So that's what this chapter is addressing. I want you to look at verse 11 and verse 12, which is where I want to focus this morning. Verse 11 says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." It's on this particular request that I want us to focus this morning. We want to learn a rich and deep teaching here and encouragement for the saint, for the believer. This is the first of Jesus' direct requests to the Father as he is praying, first of all, for himself in the first five verses, that his name would be glorified and he would glorify the Father, and he's speaking of the cross. As he goes to the cross, that would be a way to glorify God. And then from verse 6 through verse 19, he begins to pray for his disciples. And we looked last week as those words previous to this from 6 to 10, and he's speaking of them, that the Father had given them to him. So here's this select group, these elect disciples, these who are in the precious possession of Jesus while he is on this earth. And he's going to now leave, and he's now going to, in a way, pass this responsibility of care for the disciples into the hands of the Father. It's a very unique, yet an important aspect of this prayer and an important aspect of our own salvation and our sanctification and ultimately our being secured in salvation, kept by God. We should think about, when we're looking at this section, we should be thinking in terms of the disciples that there are principles here that apply to all of us. But specifically, he's praying for these 11, and yet the truths are universal to us. He prays four items, four specific things: safekeeping, sanctification, unity, and then ultimately glorification. That is safekeeping in the words, "keep them in your name." Sanctification in the words, "sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." That's verse 17. Unity, you see this throughout this passage, that they may be one, perfectly one. And ultimately, glorification, that they may come and see me and see the glory that I have with you before the foundation of the world. That would be in verse 24. And so we see these four requests gathered together here, and these are his thoughts for the disciples and for us as they kind of interpose themselves and mix themselves together. Put it this way: safekeeping, preservation, safeguarding of the disciples. It's a delicate spiritual condition that we are in. As a person who is rescued and delivered from the kingdom of darkness, given life by the Lord, having once been dead in our sins and trespasses, still having the flesh that desires for those sins and those trespasses and that rebellion. And we walk in this world having been saved and rescued, and yet we're in this battle internally. We're in this battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. It is a delicate process to think about. To be left to ourselves in that battle is a futile battle. It's a losing cause. Thus, the prayer is for our preservation, our safekeeping. This passage is a major proof amongst many of a defense of the eternal security of the Christian, of the born-again believer. Think of it as you consider these things, that the Son is praying to the Father that the Father would keep us in his name, would keep us and secure us and preserve us. And you know that prayer is answered. This passage shows that Jesus carried out a preserving work for his disciples throughout their life, and now he's leaving. I've guarded them, I protected them, I kept them in your name, verse 12 says. It shows his intention as the Son and the Father both to preserve the Christian disciple on earth until that final glory, to keep us until that day. It shows the prayer to the Father that the Son anticipates is going to be answered, resulting in his own glory. That's verse 10, by the way. All are mine, all mine are yours, yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. If you think about that, to lose one of us would be irreparable damage to his glory as a Savior. And it shows that the preservation of the believer is not dependent on ourselves, but upon God keeping him preserved, guarded, protected, secured. It doesn't ultimately rest in our hands to keep ourselves saved, in other words, but in God's hands to answer the Son's prayer in this passage. It's remarkable. That doesn't mean that we have no responsibility. Doesn't mean we are passive in our sanctification, in our walk. Obviously, the scriptures speak much of that in the New Testament, to repent, to fight the fight, to put on the armor of God, to work out your salvation. All these things we're to continue to endure, and we're charged to do that. What this passage does is shows us God's side, God's activity in this is a powerful preserving work. And ultimately, it depends on that, whether God will do it, whether God's able to do it, whether God desires to keep us saved. So this doctrine of eternal security, critical doctrine for all of us, especially in areas of counseling and sanctification, for people who may be full of guilt because of sin, past sin, or shame, or fear of the future, or fear of things that are overwhelming in their life. Anxiety might impose themselves in our hearts, a hopelessness or despair, and we're filled with this insecurity in our soul. When people have these things, what do we do? What do we say? What does Scripture have to say for that weary soul? That soul that is like standing, feeling like it's standing on shifting ground and the sand and moving and nothing's secure and there's insecurity all around. They need a solid rock. They need a solid rock of truth to stand on in the gospel and in the power and faithfulness of God in that gospel. And that's what this passage is telling us by way of a prayer. I want you to turn back with me to the Psalms, Psalm 121. I want you to keep this psalm in mind as we work our way through these two verses in John. This is what Jesus is appealing to here. It's what Jesus did for his disciples, and it's what he's praying that the Father would now pick up and do as Jesus exits earth. Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. There's the eternal security statement. And forevermore. It's the power of the Lord. It's the faithfulness of the Lord. It's the ability of the Lord. It's the will of the Lord to keep you. And he will keep you in this life, in your journeys, in your battles, in your struggles that you go through, and forevermore, eternally. That's why I believe in eternal security. It has to do with God. He's the one persevering and preserving the soul. Let me state, basically, before we begin here, three basic bases or grounds by which this eternal security is set and grounded in. Three bases. Okay, mark these down. Why do we believe that we are kept forever? And there's no chance that we could possibly be lost, discarded, abandoned, rejected at the gate. Those of us who are born again, that's the start right there. You truly are a believer. You are his. Three bases. First, why is eternal security true? Because it is grounded in the fact upon God's preserving nature. God's preserving nature. It's God's unchanging love. It's God's infinite power. It's God's saving will. That nature is one that preserves and overcomes the world. That, by the way, is Jesus' statements at the end of chapter 16. Take heart, I have overcome the world. What is there to snatch you out of my hands in this world? It's grounded on his preserving nature, his unchanging love. You want to know of his unchanging love, his powerful love? We are saved, and if God decides to not love us anymore, we're doomed. But if God decides that he's going to place his love, by the way, this is an eternal love, by the way, this is eternal love that is back in past history, in past eternity, where he foreknew, is a term that has to do with that type of love, to put his love and his care and his hand upon you. Having foreknown, he predestined and justified to glorified. Okay, so there's this love that is unchanging. Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 8. God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. It's his preserving, saving nature. And that's his love. That's an expression of his love for us. Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Rhetorical question that in the Greek language and in the Greek grammar, it implies a negative answer. Nobody. Who? None shall separate us from the love of Christ. Verse 37, chapter 8. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Okay, so it's his love and it's his unchanging love that we are grounded in our eternal security. How about the power side of this? Infinite power. Can God do this? Can God withstand all opposition? Anything that can snatch us out of his hands? Anything that can break this bond? Is there anything more powerful than God? It's his infinite power that we are resting upon. You know these words in chapter 10 of John, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. That's a statement of infinite power on Jesus Christ's behalf here. And then he says of the Father, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. There's infinite power in securing and keeping those whom he saves. None can snatch them out of his hands. The only question is, does he will to save us? Does he desire to save us? Or does he leave that up to us, whether we want to be saved and then whether we want to stay saved? Is it his will? And if it is his will he change that will? No, he will not. Chapter 6 of John, I've read this many times as it's tied directly to this passage in chapter 17. Chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What's the will? And this is the will of him who sent me. Here's his will, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I can't think of another passage, I don't need to really, to show you the eternal secure position of the believer. It's the will of the Father to save you to the very end, to give you eternal life. He gives you to the Son. The Son will not let any of us be lost. It's his will, finally and ultimately. And thus we come back to that chapter 17 text. In verse 6, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were. You gave them to me. They have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, that they have received them and have come to know the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. So here are those given to the Son to believe. Okay, so this eternal security doctrine is based upon God's preserving nature of his love, his power, his will. So the only way we could be unsaved or lost after having been found and saved and regenerated is if his love fails, his power is not powerful enough, and his will is either overwhelmed or he just is schizophrenic and changes his mind and he doesn't want to save us anymore, which will never happen. All of those things from Scripture are secure, thus we're secure. And if think about it, if our security to the end is dependent upon ourselves, which there is those doctrines, those teachings out there from Christians that you can lose your salvation because it really depends on you. It's your will that got saved. Now you can change your mind and get yourself unsaved. And there are those people who believe that. If that was the case, let's think of the Apostle Paul. Let's consider him. Of all the people, and here's a man who is saved. If he could have been unsaved, he had a lot of things going against him, fighting against him. And he said these things in Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, about his own testimony. I'll pick up in verse 19. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And this is the great Apostle Paul. He's doing things, sinful things, or he sees things in his life that are still evil in his passionate and his desires in his heart. And he's looking at it going, this is not good. And if I ever get lost, this is the reason why I get lost. Now if I do what I do not want, It's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my heart, or in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin and dwells in my members. And here's the words, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He's looking at himself saying, I cannot even keep myself saved. I'm a wretched man, and I'm looking outside of myself to deliver me from such. And who's there to deliver? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's the preserving, saving power of Christ and God that is the reason why he remains a believer in, likewise, the rest of us. I'm laboring on this. I know this is probably going to be a long introduction for you. Second basis is grounded upon the merits of Christ. Our salvation is grounded on the merits of Christ, not our merits. Our sanctification to be preserved all the way to the end, to be saved into glory, is grounded again on the merits of Christ and the intercession of Christ. These words from Romans, going back to Romans 8:33. 8:33 and 34. Again, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So the appeal here is, if a person can be charged or accused of coming up short and living a sinful life, who is a believer, would then he lose his salvation? What's keeping him from this? What's the appeal to that charge? What's the counter argument to that charge? It is God who justifies, as Jesus and his merits, having died on the cross, rose from the dead, and is at the right hand of God interceding for us. There's the merits that keeps us saved, that repels the accusations, that repels the enemy pointing to us and saying, you're not good enough. You're not saved enough. You need more time in purgatory. You need more sacraments. You need to go to the church. You need to do more confessions. You need to work this. You need to do that. You need to improve your life. And if you're not going to, you're going to lose it all. And what does Paul appeal to? No, it's not purgatory. It's Christ and his merits. That's what is the reason why we're secure. See, if Jesus' merits are not enough to save us to the uttermost, then we're left to ourselves. And at least I can speak for myself. That's a futile effort there. Not that I'm trying to be a good person. That's a futile effort to keep myself saved if it was left to my merits in the end. See, the salvation of our soul, the eternal destiny, is not resting on our ability to complete our sanctification or our works, our merits, or keeping these things and avoiding mortal sin, those words used in the Catholic Church. It's entirely resting upon the merits of Jesus. Thus, we can look to scriptures and see the prodigal son is saved. He didn't have anything to offer. We can look to the tax collector, went home justified. All he had to offer was a confession of his sin. The thief on the cross, he was bound to a cross. He couldn't do anything but speak and appeal to Jesus, justified. Thus, it's all on the merits of Christ, not on the person, that gets us saved and keeps us saved. And then the third, because this is a Trinitarian idea, the Holy Spirit. It's grounded upon the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. Look at these words from Ephesians. I think this is important. I'm just going to labor on this topic for us this morning. I think it's that important for us. We need it. We need to be encouraged to know the Lord is keeping us. Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. In him you also who, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. Okay, so at the point of your conversion, when you're saved, you believed in the gospel, you heard that word of truth, and that word sunk into the heart, and I responded and receiving and believing in it and repenting and turning to Christ and placing my hope in Christ, he then says, when you heard that, what happens? You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So the fact that you are saved results in the Holy Spirit given to you, which is a seal or what's called a pledge that you will get the inheritance in the end. So the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is a pledge from God that this salvation, once started, will be completed to the end. What a great truth. It's not the pledge you make at your baptism. It's not the pledge you take as a church member, nor how much you stir up holiness in your behavior. But it's the pledge of God, the Spirit, who takes up residence, who adopts you as his son, who sets to the lifetime task of what we call progressive sanctification, whereby he performs in you this transformation from within into the likeness of Christ, from one glory to the next until final glory. This is a guaranteed plan. This is what he's doing. So the Spirit of God is not here for a part-time work, a part-time job. Oops, this guy's just not really getting it. I'm going to bail on him and leave him. No, that's not it. He's a seal. He's there for good. Okay? So those are the bases, as we think about this, of why eternal security is truly secure. It's on God. And this is where Jesus comes up here and speaks to the Father as he passes on his disciples to them in verse 11. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. They're going to remain in the world. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to ascend on high. I'm going to sit at the right hand of the Father. But what about them? Are we leaving them as orphans? Absolutely not. Holy Father, keep them in your name. That's the prayer. So the Trinity is committed to persevering in our salvation, to keep us from getting unsaved or lost again or unregenerated or whatever you want to call that. They're committed to bring us through this life and all that it entails, by the way. All you have to do is read about the Apostle Paul, what he went through. All that entailed the Apostle Paul's experiences of suffering, persecution, despair, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I mean, he was at the point of, well, possibly committing suicide or dying, whatever it is he's saying there. He was in great despair, and yet that comfort that God gave him, it was the Lord who bore him up. So how does this text support that critical doctrine? To bring us to glory forever. To not let our feet stumble or fall. To keep us, to guard our life from all evil, as the Psalmist 121 says. What does it say? Let me give you some points here. So we need to not be anxious and fearful, knowing that God is working on our behalf, on the behalf of his Son, in answer to the prayer. First, I want you to note the ascension. He speaks again here in verse 11 about that. I'm no longer in the world, but they're in the world, and I'm coming to you. So he's speaking in the present tense. What it means here is the hour has come, now's the time of which is involved his death on the cross, burial, resurrection, ascension, all of that in one complete package. Right now, we're in the midst of that, he's saying. I'm no longer going to be here. I'm going to be in heaven. So the appeal here in this prayer for the Father to keep them has to do with this ascension. The reason why this prayer is necessary is because he's leaving. And where is he going? He's going to heaven. And he's speaking in this tense here as if this is a conclusion. This is what's happening. And the coming to you implies he will accomplish his work on earth, complete it to the satisfaction of the Father. That's what verse 4 and 5 implies. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Again, speaking like past terms of what he's going to do right in the immediate future. So in accomplishing this, what the ascension says is he completed the job. He fulfilled the will of the Father. So everything of the atonement is finished. But what needs to happen is, Father, you need to keep them in my name. The ascension will not involve the disciples. They're not going with me. So the Son prays to the Father from them, or for them. It begins with his first request. Note that Jesus is not confident in their resolve and their resourcefulness to survive. He actually says, you guys are going to be like orphans, but I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. But his confidence here is praying to the Father in the power and love of the Father to which he now is appealing. There will be a church, but there would be no church if the disciples were not left behind. It's upon them of which the church would come, and therefore the prayer is necessary. His removal, which is necessary, because then the Spirit of God would need to come after his removal. It would require God's preserving actions towards them. He's committed to them, in other words, still committed to them. He was the good shepherd with them on this earth, walking this earth, as verse 12 says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name. He was a good shepherd. But the shepherd's going to be struck and taken away. Now what for the sheep? The Father is in charge. Keep them. Protect them. In other words, Jesus is not leaving this world frustrated. I'm done down here. They're a hopeless cause. I think anybody would start think that way. Nobody gets it. They're still a little dense and clueless. And once, within about a matter of hours, they're going to abandon me anyways. No, he's not frustrated like that at all. He's confident. His death and his absence was not a defeat. It was a victory. The ascension was the exaltation of Christ back to heavenly glory, accomplishing the great work of atonement for these individuals. This prayer was necessary in light of the ascension. He's going to go to heaven to fulfill his role as the intercessor, interceding for them, building the church through them, ruling over the church from heaven, sending the Holy Spirit to them to be with them through this process. They're fully committed to these guys, and they must be preserved and kept. So that leads us, secondly, to the danger. Why the prayer? Because he's not going to be in the world. That's why. What's the implications of that? They're on their own, in other words. For the first time, left alone with their own resources. That's not a good picture. So the first thing we take notice in his prayer is there's a danger that calls forth his expression of concern here and prayer that the Father take up their cause to keep them in your name. The danger. These are not extraordinary, impressive men, by the way. Fishermen, some of them are kind of contrary to what Jesus is thinking, and no, this can't happen, Jesus. We got another plan that's better. This is their... Man, these are ordinary men, and they got weaknesses, beset with weaknesses like the rest of us. Now think about this. These promises and these prayers are not for the best of us. It's not for the most righteous. It's not like, well, the really good guys, yes, preserve them. The rest, I don't know, it's kind of hopeless cause. No, it's for weak people. Not many impressive people in the church. Not many wise, not many noble, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, even speaking of himself. It's going to take, because of the danger we face, it's going to take the power of God to keep them. And that's the prayer. So he's not confident that they're going to survive on their own. They'll need that power. And think about Peter, impetuous Peter, where he's already saying, oh, I'm never going to abandon you. And he does right away. Right away. Thomas the skeptic. John and James, hot-headed individuals. I mean, this is quite a group. These guys need constant shepherding, and the good shepherd's going to be struck and taken away. Now, Father, take over, in other words. They're remaining in the world that hates their Lord, that hates them, will persecute them even unto death. He's already revealed that in chapter 15, so we've already seen that. So the most important request for them is not health, wealth, and prosperity. I don't know where that idea came into the church. The most important thing, most important request in Jesus' mind, the very first request is preservation, safeguard, protect them in unity with one another, which also implies that need for protection. One commentator, Marcus Rainsford, puts the prayer like this. I come to thy presence where there is fullness of joy, and to thy right hand where there are pleasures forevermore. I come to where the river of the water of life flows from the throne of God. But these are in the wilderness. I come where no enemy can follow me, where no temptation can assail me, where no weariness can distress me. But these are in the world. I come to reap the trophies of my great victory. I come to grasp the scepter, to wear the crown, and to ascend the throne. I've been weary here, but I shall soon be weary no longer. The way has been rough and thorny, but it is all over. My haven is almost reached, yet these are in the world. Get the implication? Danger. Left in the temptation-filled, Satan-ruled, flesh-dominated, apostate spiritually, stumbling block-strewn world. So, Father, you're going to need to keep them, which is the request. Number three, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. Keep them. There are synonymous terms here that Jesus used in verse 12. I've kept them in your name. I've guarded them. So there's guarding, keeping. The word keep, the Greek language, and you can even go to the Old Testament, as we read there in in Psalm 121, this guarding and keeping, this preserving, this protecting, this caring for them. This is what the Father is doing for us. He's caring for you. He's protecting you. He's preserving you in answer to this prayer. Just as he did the Old Testament believers in Ezekiel 34, how he cared for the sheep of Israel. In Isaiah 27, there's a picture of the vineyard and the husbandman caring for the vineyard of Israel, and he took great care for them, to protect them, to watch over them. This is the same God being appealed here to and for his disciples and for us, to keep us. We can imagine that Jesus had these thoughts in mind, calling on that preserving will, that tender care, that power of God, which leads us a few things, a few points about this request, is that preserving power of God. In Proverbs, a unique proverb, 18 verse 10, Proverbs 18:10. Listen to these words. And you might think Jesus had this proverb in mind. Keep them in your name, right? Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. So the name of the Lord is a strong tower. What is that name? I've already been addressing that. Jesus has been. The name is really the character. It's a Semitic phrase, meaning through your power, through your attributes of love and wisdom and sovereignty and compassion, keep them. Keep them in your name. And the name here, by the way, is not the Father, because he says these words, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. The name that the Father and the Son both share, which is what? Yahweh? God? The Lord? The name of God? That's what is really representative of the power that's preserving you. It's God. God in Christ. He is the Yahweh. He's the I Am. Seven times we've highlighted that in this gospel. I am the way, truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. That's the name given to him. And the name shared by the Father. In that name, keep them. That is, we are being kept by the name of God, which is the reputation of God, who he is and what he's able to do. We're kept. We're kept. We're kept free from the dominion of evil, verse 15. Do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. That can be evil. in the system of evil, or the evil one himself who rules this system of evil, Satan himself, kept, preserved, cared for, from being overcome by temptations, being crushed by persecutions, from every device, every assault from their enemies. Keep them, Holy Father. Preserving power of God. He's able to do it. But I want you to also notice the holy nature of this preservation. Holy Father. It's the only place in the Bible that God the Father is addressed this way, Holy Father. He's called later here in verse 25, Righteous Father, which is synonymous, but I think we can make a distinction. Why does he say Holy Father? What's the emphasis on the holiness of God? Thus, the preservation of the disciples involves this holiness. Preserve them from evil and wickedness, from them going apostate, from them falling into sin, from them being overwhelmed by the wickedness of this world. Keep them from that, Father. That is a prayer appealing to the Holy Father to do this. That is a prayer that says that a person losing their salvation, how would they lose it? Well, is it sin that would cause them to lose salvation? The Holy Father is able to protect them even from that. He is holy, and preserve us unto holiness as well. So we're secure. As they're in the midst of a hostile, wicked, corrupt system of the world, we're secure. Doesn't mean we don't sin. But when we do sin, we're able to turn to the Lord and ask him for forgiveness. And he is faithful and righteous to forgive us all our sins, to cleanse us, to secure us, to protect us, to preserve us, to consecrate us, all these things. Sanctification, and we'll speak about later in this prayer, that's the idea, set apart unto holiness. This whole prayer is designed towards this, for the disciples to be protected and kept unto holiness by the Holy Father. So let me highlight a few things here. Secured from what? What are we being secured for or from? I'll put it this way, in a positive and negative. The negative side, secured from these things, and the positive is preserved for these things. So let me give you a list. What are we secured from? Well, we're secured or kept, I'll use the words Jesus used, keep them in your name from apostasy like Judas. That's what verse 12 says. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now keep that in mind. I'm going to save that for the last point. This does not mean the possibility that these disciples could go apostate like Judas did. He's saying that I have kept them from that experience. Father, you carry on the practice. So we'll keep that in mind. But apostasy, he's keeping us from apostasy. He's keeping us from evil doctrines, confusing and seducing them away in a false teaching. You can imagine the first century and second century, what happened after Jesus leaves. Is the possibility that the church just does this and everybody goes even every which way they want with whatever opinion, whatever ideas, and you get all these cults and sects of ideas and of Christianized ideas throughout? That's not how it happened, because the Father kept them from that. He preserved them in unity, and they went forward as one. Security from being overcome by tribulation and suffering and perils, which are heading their way, which might chase them away from Christ or cause them to become despairing. No, he's going to keep them, which would involve right into their heart, right into their thoughts, right into their passions, everything that's going on internally. He's right there keeping them. He's guarding them. That's the security we have. Keep them alive, and even keep them through death. They're going to die. All of them are going to be martyred. John kind of not martyred, but pretty much. I mean, he was thrown into a boiling vat of oil at some point. Somehow he survived that. But even through death, through the valley of the shadow of death, he will keep them all the way forevermore to glory. Keep them through sanctification. That's what he's praying for here. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth, verse 17. keep them through persecution. He's talked about that already. Keep them through Satan's testings. That is, by the way, ongoing at this point, because Satan has appealed to Jesus to sift Peter, to test Peter. And Jesus said, he's asked to sift you, but I have prayed for you, and you will rise up. You will come through this. So even through the testings, he keeps us from being lost. None of them, not one of them has been lost. And in the hands of the Father, that's going to be true as well. Not one of them is going to be lost. Kept from divisions and factions, kept from having their love grow cold, kept from sin, corrupting, disqualifying behavior, kept from the evil one, as we said. So there's all sorts of things that being in the world is going to assault them and try to destroy this fragile Christian life in these guys. But you know what? It's fragile only in themselves. It's strong in the Lord. We're strong in the Lord. Thus, we all, as that Psalmist 121 says, we all seek refuge in the tower and the fortress that is our Lord. Security from those things. What are we preserved for? On the positive, preserved for our unity, verse 11 says, keep them, he says, in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, rather than dividing and fracturing up into factions, no unity. We're preserved for that. And that unity, by the way, is not just that we meet together and we are part of the same club, but it is a unity of the same spiritual life. One Spirit, one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one Christ who is over all, in all, and through all, unified together in that same life of Christ. The Father keeps us there. Preserved for glorification all the way to the end. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. This is the end goal, that they might see the glory of Jesus in glorification in heaven, in the kingdom. Preserve for that. Preserve for the ministry of the word, by the way. Preserve them because they have a task on this world. And verse 18 says, as you sent me into the world, so I sent them into the world. He doesn't want to take them out of the world, but to keep them and guard them while they're in the world to serve his purposes. That's what we're enduring right now. That's what we do. The church is in the world with the task that he's assigned us to preach the gospel to the world, to bring these truths of Christ to the world, and we have to be protected in the process. And the founding of the church, and that's what happens. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, also for those who will believe in me through their word. So this whole process has to be protected and guarded by the Father, that they would be preserved from being, from falling and being disqualified, but to carry on the ministry, preaching the word, and then the church is born, new believers come in. All of that whole process has to be guarded by the Father. And that's the preservation we're talking about, to proclaim that gospel. Preserve for the fulfilling of the Great Commission. Preserve for the writing of the New Testament, which they did. Preserve for his glory, because if these men are not preserved and they fall away and they're lost, that reflects upon the glory of Christ. As verse 10 says, I am glorified in them. If they're lost, then my power is now suspect. My ability to keep them saved is now an issue. Can I be relied on? Father, can you be relied on? Are you powerful enough? Are you loving enough to continue to love them even through the trials, even through the sin? So preserved for glory ultimately. And we're bonded to a spiritual unity that they may be one even as we are one. The first object that he desires for our preservation is that we be kept from division, factions, breaking up into small scattered pieces. Instead, the 12 Matthias added to them, the 12 would work together as one, building the church as one foundation, and the church all over the world would be tied to them, connected to them, one faith. one Christ, one universal body. That's the prayer. Kept for this purpose, with this outcome. And ultimately for believers, it's a spiritual unity in Christ, the same calling, same truth, same holiness. We're not going to be weakened and paralyzed by internal strifes and quarrels and divisions. That's the prayer of the Son to the Father. So consider this prayer for us today, spiritual unity. He desires these things for us to be protected and preserved. And as he's leaving, that's on his mind. Keep them. Keep them in your name. The pattern is number four. The pattern, verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. There's the pattern. 3.5 years marked by his protection and preservation and safeguarding of these disciples. He took the hatred upon himself of the world. He took the attacks and accusations upon himself. He came to their defense. He prayed for them. He was with them. None were lost. None were failures. None were overcome by sin. And that remained that way all through their ministry and their life. All the disciples, there wasn't a single one that went apostate. How is that? Because of God. Because of God's protective, preserving power. Not one. This wording gives a picture of complete deliverance from all perils and a lasting security in the protective actions of Jesus. And there's examples of this, his protection, as he says, I guarded them, I kept them. I'm going to show you some examples here. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, verse 2. Maybe we pass over these and miss these, but Jesus was not the only one that the enemies were attacking. Matthew 12, 2, but when the Pharisees saw it, and what happens here is they're walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Disciples grabbed a little bit of food because they're hungry, plucking the heads of grain. Of course, the Pharisees' rules, that is, oh, you're harvesting, you're breaking Sabbath. And the Pharisees saw it and they said, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Who is there to accuse? Pharisees right there. Who's there to condemn? Pharisees. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for them to eat, nor to, for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Here's our defense counsel, stepping in on behalf of the disciples in the face of that accusation. I guarded them. I preserved them. I protected them. Chapter 15, another scene. Again, verse 2. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat? Again, Jesus comes to their defense, preserving and protecting. And he will do it again. In chapter 18 of John, in the garden, whom do you seek as they're coming to arrest Jesus? Jesus of Nazareth, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, this is verse 5, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? He's with all his disciples here. And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, I told you I am he. So if you ask me, or if you seek me, let these men go. So he's preserving them, protecting them. Only he is going to be arrested that night. But now that he's about to return to the Father, he commits those he cared for into the Father's hands. You keep them, Holy Father. Safeguard them. And it will continue because they're united in this. They're united in this. The end goal is their eternal destination. In order for them to arrive at that destination, they will need to be guarded throughout the whole course of their life, just as we will be. Whatever we face, by the power of God, the wisdom of God, the love of God, the care, the tender care of God, we will need to be protected by him through it all. And this is one of the reasons I do not accept the Arminian doctrine that you can lose your salvation because you didn't protect yourself. You didn't guard yourself. You didn't preserve yourself from backsliding into sin, and thus you lose your salvation according to that doctrine. It misses the whole point of what God is doing. He is the one protecting. He is the one guarding, safekeeping to the very end, forever. Jesus is not praying with what's in mind here. These guys are really struggling. Help them to kind of get better at their Christian walk so that they don't lose it. He's just praying to the Father, you keep them. I know what they're like. You have to keep them, if we could see it that way. 1 Peter 1 is a great text, and I think Peter gets the point. He may be thinking in this prayer, the Father keeping us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 5, it just reiterates the power of God in this. Let me read these words. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now you ask the question, well, is that hope secure? Is it possible that some might be lost because of their failures in life? Verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There it is. God's sovereign involvement from the very beginning through the present to the end, with the end result is that unfading, imperishable, undefiled inheritance that we will receive. You see the beginning. It's God's sovereign power. He caused us to be born again. He gave us this life. He gave us the living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, through that gospel truth. Then you see the end product, which is the inheritance. So here's God's plan, causing us to be born again with the end and goal, which is the inheritance, to receive the inheritance that's not going to perish, that's not going to be defiled, that's not going to fade. So we're thinking in terms of things that could possibly be corrupted, possibly fade away and break down and perish, that is exposed to these worldly things. And he's saying, no, what you have, this inheritance, is not exposed to those things. It's kept in heaven for you. The same word that John uses, kept, preserved. So our inheritance is there in the end for those who are born again. But can we get there? That's verse 5. Who by God's power right now are being guarded. There's the other word Jesus used. Guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's the middle. That's our life right now. Born again in the beginning, inheritance in the end, and here it's described by Peter as God's power guarding us through this faith for salvation, ready to be revealed. It's just a matter of when it's going to be revealed. That's it. So the pattern has always been the preservation of the saints by the power, will, and merits of God in Christ. Now, maybe you're chomping at the bit. What about that last line in verse 12? What happened with Judas? It says here, I've guarded them. Not one of them has been lost. Note the emphasis there by Jesus. Not one of them. Who's the them? Well, technically it's the other 11. No, in the passage, the context is those whom the Father gave him. Not one of them is lost. Well, then who's Judas? I thought he was lost. He was. Except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So here's the defection, I'll call it. Here's the one who's exposed as the traitor, the one who lifted his heel up against the Messiah as the prophet said would come. That's what Psalm 41 says. That's the scripture he's referring to. Here's the prophecy of one that would come who would be called the Son of Destruction. He's not one of them that the Father gave to him for eternal life. This is the one that is marked out from the beginning, from way before he came in, as the Son of Destruction, the one who would be the betrayer, the traitor. It's pretty astounding. It's not a statement that Jesus failed to keep Judas from apostasy, because he knew all along that he was a false disciple, and Scripture predestined this to take place. Scripture revealed this. He knew who he was. So let me take you back to this. Chapter 6, in verse 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. He knew. He knew exactly what's happening here and who this man was. And this is a person who had been set apart. Scripture spoke of this, foresaw this. And the Lord had established this plan of which the Son would come and we would be betrayed, executed, put to death. But what men meant for evil, God made it for good. Judas clearly is fully responsible for his actions. Nobody's forcing him to do this. No one's going against his volition. Judas really wanted to be a Christian, but he couldn't, you know, God wouldn't let him. That's not the case at all. Instead, it's here's this man who had his desires. He had his expectations. And they're unmet in Jesus, so he decided to sell him, to betray him. That's his responsibility. He had multiple opportunities to repent, come under the conviction of the teachings of the Son of Man, which the Lord taught multiple times, and in his teaching gave some indications there that he's appealing to Judas, the one who could repent but would not repent. Warned by Jesus on multiple occasions. Like in the parables, in Luke 16, the lover of money, the Pharisees were lovers of money. I mean, who's the lover of money amongst the disciples? It was Judas. Or the wedding garment in Matthew chapter 22, where they are all invited into the wedding, and there's one there found not wearing the clothes, and he is taken out. And so there's those warnings about this. Are you going to be found to be a false disciple? That's what Judas was. Claiming, "Lord, Lord," yet lawless in his heart. "Go away from me, for I never knew you," in a saving way. So what we have here is Judas is the one marked out for this, this particular one who would be the betrayer, set apart by God's purposes and counsels, and we leave it in that. We leave it to the counsels of God. He's responsible for his actions, but this portion, this prayer, is emphasizing God's side of this, that Scripture set this apart, this one who's called the Son of Destruction. He's not one of them. He is this one set apart for these things. Or as Romans 9 says, like Pharaoh, "I've raised you up for this purpose." And those are hard things to grasp, but this is what Judas is. That's what this person becomes. What he planned and meant for evil, God would then cause it for good. These words stick with me in light of this. In Acts chapter 2, 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Okay, so all the chief priests saw this. The Pharisees witnessed these things. Judas was a front row seat observer of all these things. You know this. God attested to these things. Verse 23, "This Jesus delivered up according to" what? "The definite plan and foreknowledge of God." It was God's purpose that this work out. "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Let me just add Judas in there. "You sold him into those hands." They're responsible for crucifying and killing the Lord by the hands of lawless men, and yet at the same time, like I said, that tension, here's the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, responsibility of man, and the plans of God and the sovereign purpose of God. They're parallel. Don't try to work them out. Sometimes they just don't make sense, but this is in the mind of God and it's the plan of God. Leave it to him to work that out. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held. So we have these ideas to consider with Judas. One more text is Acts 4:27. Truly in this city there was gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. One of those peoples of Israel was Judas. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. God is not the author of evil. He uses evil men to carry out his plan and purpose and to see that through. And what was that plan? That Christ would die on the cross for our sins. This is how it works out. I leave it in God's hands on this and how it all works out. But here is the son of destruction. And Jesus acknowledges this. I'm praying for the 11. This other one is the son of destruction, born for this, the son of destruction. His DNA is destruction. Scripture had set this apart. This will fulfill Scripture. And again, those are hard to grasp, but they're right there in our passage. So it emphasizes that divine aspect rather than the human. There's the human side, but this is the divine side of it. This passage overwhelms me. That God would commit himself to the very eternal end to preserve a wretch like me and a wretch like Paul and a wretch like the rest of us. That Jesus kept those who were placed in his hand to the very end. Remember those passages. They're in my hands. I did not lose a single one of them. And they're in the Father's hands. No one can snatch them out of our hands. That's the power of God. That's a statement about each of us and our salvation. Preserved, protected, to the very end, to glory. That salvation, once secured in the new birth, will be sustained throughout your life in sanctification and then ushered into glorification. How? By the power of God, by the prayer of Jesus, by the love of God, for the sake of the glory of God. And the disciples, weak men as they were, faced a world of obstacles and stumbling blocks. Without Jesus, the answer to all the spiritual fruit and results that happen in their ministry is the preserving, protecting, safeguarding hand of God. That's how it happened. So let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this glorious truth and your care for us. You keep us, you preserve us, you protect us. It's your will to do so. It's your love for us, your forgiving heart, your patient heart with us, weak, wretched people. We're just like those disciples. Lord, you're so good, and may you be glorified because we're glorified, because we get to heaven. You're the one who gets the glory for that. It's grace that gets us there, not our merits. So we're thankful, Lord, that that's true. We're thankful that this is your prayer, this is your heart, and this is the answer that the Father gives to your prayer. And may you preserve us and hold us fast throughout this life, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.